Genesis chapter 37 and verse 12. I'm reading from the Authorized Version. Genesis 37 and 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. So he sent them out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and said, Behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brothers. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer, this master of dreams cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Wonder, did they enjoy it? The prophet Amos actually picked up that little phrase, as I'll tell you later. They didn't care about the suffering of Joseph, he said. They sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. And sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. For he said, I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain of the guard. What a story. What a story. There are two themes that run through Joseph's life story. And the first is very obvious and very familiar. It focuses on Joseph himself. The second focuses not on Joseph, but the second theme focuses on his father. And our study this evening begins with Jacob. He was a wealthy man. While living in the land of his father-in-law, he grew exceedingly prosperous. Not every fellow would be able to say that, but he was. Exceedingly prosperous. And when he came back to the land of Canaan, he brought his flocks with him, and he brought his flocks near a place called Shechem, which was a city about 50 miles from Hebron. I've been to Hebron. It's not all that far from Jerusalem. And you may have been there too. And he settled there for a while with his flocks in Shechem, 50 miles from Hebron. And of course, his 10 older sons, they stayed with the flocks. And as time passed, he became concerned, of course, about the boys, we read in this passage. When eventually he moved on from Shechem and came finally to settle in Hebron, these fellows had gone back to Shechem, 50 miles away, to look after the flocks, and he became concerned about them. Now, I'm not going to skip over that. Because the Word of God doesn't detail his movements for nothing. Because history was hanging upon sending this fellow a message. This young lad going on a message, history was going to swing on that hinge. And there's a very important teaching tucked in there that I want to try at the beginning to study. He sends Joseph off to Shechem, where he used to live, to see how things are going with the flocks and with his boys. And did he do it out of the good of his heart? Well, you can't always say that about Jacob. He's a very subtle character. If you look carefully at the context, you will find clues as to what was going on in Jacob's mind when he sent this young lad a 50-mile journey to see how his sons were getting on. Note Jacob's request to Joseph as to its geographical location. Shechem. I find this very difficult to deal with. In fact, I'd rather not deal with it, but I have to. Shechem just wasn't a stopping place in the experience of Jacob in his past. It was there that he had faced a double tragedy in his life. When he had stopped there for a while on his way back to Canaan, before he settled in Hebron, you realize he had one daughter, and her name was Dinah. While Dinah was there in Shechem, she was probably what we would call in our day raped by a prince of the city of Shechem who was called Shechem. And after this man had committed this terrible thing of forcing poor Dinah into immorality against her will, which is a heinous thing, the prince eventually, according to Genesis 34, developed a real love for the girl that he had harmed so disastrously. And all I can say to you is, isn't it a pity that he had to do what he did? And bring such disaster around that family. He loved her. The Bible comments on this. And wanted to have a legalized, proper wedding with this girl. Now his father was very keen. And his father made the whole area of Shechem open to Jacob to settle in. And he took all the customary steps to ensure that Dinah became the legal wife of his son. But you see, as I have said before, so I say again, what you sow, you reap. Jacob, who had plotted against Isaac, Jacob, who had plotted against Esau, Jacob, who had plotted right through his early life, is now finding it all coming back on him. Jacob's sons came and they plotted. They plotted against the city in a disgusting way that, quite frankly, I haven't got the stomach to deal with in public. But it's in the Word of God in Genesis 34. And in a disgusting manner, absolutely filthy manner, they wiped out the males of the city because of what Shechem, in Shechem, had done to their sister. And of course, their father didn't know about it until later. But then, of course, his father didn't know about his plotting until later either, until it was too late. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. After these murderous actions, we don't read that Jacob dealt with his sons for the filthy deed they had done, particularly two of them. We read a very revealing line about Jacob, who was, of course, touched by the Lord and transformed by the Lord, but still had traits in him that needed to be dealt with. When he found out what they had done, let's read what he did. Genesis 34 and 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, who were the perpetrators of this crime, ye have, 34 and 30, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, And I, being few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? He deserved it, because of what he did. But notice that the emphasis with Jacob, when he's dealing with his family, who have behaved in such a terrible manner, is he is primarily more concerned about his own reputation than he is about chastening his sons. You boys have made my name to stink amongst people who don't love the Lord. And in there we shall see developments later. So that you can understand, whenever Jacob left the area of Shechem and went on into our chapter for this evening, chapter 37, and he said to Joseph, do not thy brethren, verse 13, feed the flock in Shechem, come and I will send thee to them. And in verse 12, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and he said, go and see whether it be well with thy brethren and with the flocks, and bring me word again. You can understand that Jacob was concerned about how his boys would be getting on in that area, because even the audacity to go back into the area where they had behaved so disgustingly and murderously. I mean, you talk about the permissive society today, it's no worse than these men were. And I tell you, circumstances in life may change, but men don't change. And women don't change. The hearts of men and women in every generation are the same. And he sends Joseph back to check out not only how the boys are, but he's particularly concerned about the flocks, because, of course, once they found they were there, not only would they kill the boys, they'd take all the flocks as well. Who knows what trouble they might be in. So, when Jacob sent Joseph to Shechem, there was a lot of history behind it. Now, remembering that, Joseph had already brought a bad report. You remember that in verse 2 of the same chapter 37, at the end of it, Joseph brought unto his father earlier their evil report, or an evil report about them. He had every reason to wonder about their behavior and how they would affect the welfare of his flocks. Now, these boys are bad boys. These are a bunch of hoodlums. With a godly father now, who had been touched by the Lord, but who is reaping the sorrow of wasting his earlier life. You say, hang on, Derek, does that mean that if I have wasted my earlier life, that I'm going to have to reap all that I have sown? My friend, if you're in Christ tonight and you've trusted him as your Savior, you are forgiven. But always remember, sir, you'll have to look that girl in the eye again if you meet her on the street. And you'll always remember. Remember, madam, if you have gossiped against that friend of yours and wrecked and ruined her reputation in the past, when she wasn't your friend any longer, you still have to look her in the eye. And although the Lord forgives us our sins and cleanses us from our sins, we will have sorrow in our hearts. Always sorrow in our hearts. That's why you hear men say and women say when they tell you how they became Christians, I wish I had come to Christ sooner. They're sorry they didn't come sooner. Sin, licentious living, permissive living, touches your health and affects your life. Of course you are forgiven and cleansed. And God can do what the farmer can't do. He can restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. That's what the Bible says. I left at a fellow on the road one day. I don't mean literally. And he had about 15 times more hair than I have. Long hair down his back. He's walking along the side of the road. And I lifted him and he was thumbing a lift. Thought I'll lift him and talk to him. Began to talk to him about the Savior as the time went along in the gospel. And he listened. And lo and behold, a few nights later, when I was preaching up country, there he was in the crowd. You could have picked him out anywhere. And as he sat there, he listened to the gospel. And then years later, I was preaching in the open air one day by the sea, Newcastle. And this fella comes along, short back and sides in a big Bible. And he walks up to where I'm preaching and he stands beside me. Says, do you remember me? Remember you. Who are you? Well, you lifted me on the road one day and... No. You're the same guy. Yes, Derek, he says, I got saved. And actually, he's going on very well for the Master. But he told me when he got saved, he said, you know, I had a wee child, he said, and I spent the night in pubs and I didn't care about my child. I lived for myself. But he said, you know, the Lord gave us another child, and he said, God, give me a second chance. And I think he must have near squeezed the life out of her every night and cuddled her and looked after her, and he made up for the lost years. How he loved those children. But I always think about him, how even as a father, he said, when I got saved, he said, I paid attention to my children this time. Didn't waste the years. A Lord can do great things. Never forget a wee fella came here one Tuesday, you know, and he's an electrician, you know, and he'd been fixing something in my house and I asked him down here and he came down here and he got saved. And I remember him sitting here with an earring in his ear. And then he got saved. You know what he did? Well, not literally, but he put a ring on another Tuesday nighter and married her. I don't know whether it was the same one or not. And I see them sometimes, you know, and they're going on for the Lord. And don't criticize people just because of what they look like. Don't wipe them off and say they don't dress like I dress or go where I go or they wouldn't be interested. My friend, there may be a future Joseph. You can't tell. Don't judge people by the outward appearance. Doesn't worry me if you come to this meeting in blue socks with pink dots. Or no socks at all. Some of you might be better without socks. Me especially. I'm just glad to see you. Glad to see you. It's important. I'm not concerned primarily with what you look on the outward appearance. I am concerned about your heart and where you stand before God. The Lord can come into a life that seems to be wasted and turn it around. So don't just panic when I'm dealing with this that there's no hope for you. But there is still, if you waste your life, that sorrow in your heart that you did. So wouldn't it be terrific tonight if you're wasting your life and away from the Lord and living for yourself that you would trust the Savior now? Go on, sir. Look unto me, says God, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, 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 and live. Like the thief did. life wasted, last moment of life, Lord, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he didn't have the phraseology of the evangelicals. And he didn't have any mission praise hymn books or any hymn book that I ever heard of. And he'd never been probably to a church service in his life. But he knew he needed a Savior, and he knew he was a sinner, and he found it in Christ. He found him in Christ. And you know, when Ivor and I were in prison last week, and I'm glad they let us out, you know, I had to just say to the prisoners as we were preaching in the Crumlin Road, I said, you know, fellas, see all these guys sitting looking at you, you know, it's a funny experience, and all the guards around. And I said, you know, fellas, after all, I'm only a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. And their heads came up immediately. Oh, how they listened. But it's true, not being facetious. You need a Savior, and so do I, and we're telling you that Savior is in Christ, whoever you are. And if you repent of your sin and take Him as your very own Savior, ask Him into your life right now. Behold, says Christ, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Swing wide the door of your life to the King of Kings, and He'll save you forever. Do it now. Don't waste any more of your life, or you'll be sorry. Don't be stubborn and say, oh, I want to give me just a little longer, for the world seems oh so bright. I'll be saved when I am dying. I'll be saved, but not tonight. Oh, friend, I feel it. God is speaking to you. I feel that souls are in the valley of decision, as we call it. What ails you at Christ? What's holding you back? Your friends, what excuse have you? Away with the excuse. Come to the Savior now, and He'll save you. Don't waste it, or you'll be sorrowful. And Joseph had already brought a bad report about them, and he had every reason to wonder about their behavior and how they would affect his flocks. Now, what is the teaching in this for us? Well, there's a lot of teaching here for the family. In some respects, Jacob knew his sons very well, and in other respects, he didn't know them at all. He understood their outward behavior, but he knew very little of their inner feelings, because if he had, he wouldn't have set that poor young fella up for such a bad experience as he was about to go through. Favoritism toward Joseph, combined with selfish concerns in his own heart. You're my favorite son. I'm concerned about the flocks and the boys and so on, and I wonder what's going on at Shechem, and I know what's in the past. Favoritism and selfish concerns in his heart. What did they do? They blurred his objectivity. If you have a favorite in the family, and you give that child attention above the others, it will blur objectivity, especially towards your children. How could he not understand what was going on in their hearts and minds? Why? Because Joseph was his favorite son, and he put too much responsibility on those young shoulders, not realizing how this would be interpreted by his brothers, and sent him into the trap. See, his favorite son blurred his decision-making. And prejudice often causes us to make some very naive judgments. Hey, I tell you, I wish I could really bear my heart in this, but it would get very personal in my life, where I have discovered that having prejudice in my heart towards a person or whatever because I like them, even in the work of the Lord, even prejudice towards another believer beyond another believer, can cause me to make naive judgments and disastrous ones. So be careful. Jacob was more concerned about his own reputation than he was about his own son's spiritual development, and that was evident in the way he handled his son's behavior. All he did at Shechem was head for for Canaan and get out. Selfish concern blinds us mentally and emotionally and often causes us to make bad judgments. And the fact that Jacob literally sent Joseph into a death trap dramatically illustrates that reality. Don't please put your own reputation before your children's spiritual development or your own selfish concern before their development. It's disastrous. Selfish concern, favoritism, prejudice brought about this seeming disaster. He was out of touch with his son's feelings. He was aware they were behaving evilly, very evil men, but seemingly he was not aware of their inner struggles and their jealousy and deep-seated hatred for Joseph. He couldn't have been aware of it, else he would not, of all things, have sent Joseph to Shechem in that lovely coat. Very insensitive. Sent a fellow 50 miles to these fellows who were ripping with rage and envy against their brother. The man was out of touch with the feelings of his family. Every father has to remember, listen to your children talk. Don't you talk all the time? Listen to them talk. What do they talk about around the meal table? Listen to them. What are their concerns? What are their interests? What are their worries? Be aware of their feelings. How easy it is to be out of touch with your children's feelings, even though you think you may understand them. Particularly in our 20th century culture, because our 20th century culture promotes a terrible thing, the absentee father syndrome. Most fathers in our culture are away from their children most of the day. Some of them are away from their children all week. And I have even heard one say, the weekends are the most difficult after being away all week. Why? Because when a father eventually does come home, he is so exhausted in his work or whatever that he's in anything but a mood to relate to his children. And very often this is causing the crack up of marriages across our land. His little one's problems or teenager's needs and concerns doesn't really concern him. He's so tired. And if he's not careful, he'll shy away from finding out what their problems really are because he doesn't want to get involved emotionally with them. And you can buy them sweets and buy them comics and take them on holidays and all the rest of it as perks and whatever to try and make up for lost time. But if you don't hone in on their feelings and try and understand what's going on in their hearts and minds, you'll not be a good father. And that applies to me too. It is much easier to relate to other people's problems than those of your own children. I mean, before I was preparing this today and my kids were having a fight about what bike they were going to ride. Yeah? Your kids ever fight over bikes? You know, and I'm deep into Joseph, but the whole world was caving in because one had ridden on somebody else's bike. You know, do you stick with Joseph and think about all you thousand folk, or do you go out and sort the bikes out and then get back to Joseph? You gotta go and sort the bikes out. Maybe go for a ride on a bike yourself. Do you good. I find that all of my sermons on Tuesday nights are interlaced with all sorts of amazing statements and funny happenings. And they're not all fights. Some of them are gloriously funny. And as I study, sometimes my kids try to sneak into my study and get under my table without me knowing and jump up and say, "Boo!" The twins got right underneath the table today and up the other side, "Yah, Daddy!" And I'm far away in Shechem. It wonderfully concentrates your minds, folks, and brings you down to earth. I don't know what it's like in your house. Maybe it's all sober and quiet and sensible, and you don't have kids like mine who are just normal. You know, like to shake you out of it, and it's good for you now and again. How easy it is to be out of touch with your children's feelings. And Jacob was out of touch with it, and look what happened. Look what he walked that young fella into. And favoritism often causes us to make naive judgments. Children become jealous and angry because parents, well, they make unfair judgments based on partiality. And they're partial to one child beyond the other child. And then the children get angry and they get jealous. We must be on our guard against that tendency, particularly as our children grow older. It's easy to talk about, it's a lot more difficult to put into practice. And self-protection. Well, I'm a preacher. I can't do this or that or the other. No. I've got to watch that in my life. So often I have to watch it. If you build up a false image and live up to an image, it's a disaster instead of being real and being a real human person, facing real human situations instead of some ivory tower that you live in. I wonder, is there a father here tonight and you're protecting yourself? You want everybody to think this of you or that of you or the other of you. And while you're so busy trying to please everybody all around you, your own family are slowly getting cut off from you because you're trying to build this image. That's a false image that other people have set. You have, said Jacob, brought this trouble on me, making me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, when he should have been saying, fellas, how dare you do what you did and bring chastisement to bear upon his own family. But he didn't do that. All he was concerned about, me, you've made my name to this and that and the other. How easy it is to fall into that psychological trap, because as parents we can become more concerned about our own image than the real problems facing our children in the 20th century. Are our children only to be accepted and loved for what they do rather than for what they are? Let's get the balance right, for Jacob didn't. You see, a passive father creates an insecure child and an angry child. And when his sons behaved abominably to deceive the Shechemites, he knew nothing about it till it was over. And when it was done, he did little about it except to harbor it in his heart. And then, when he was dying, you'll find he lowered the boom on poor Reuben just before he died. And that's the trait of passive persons. They don't do anything in the crisis at the time when they are needed. And rather than deal with the problems immediately, they carry grudges, and unexpectedly and much later, they make the person pay for their crimes. And we must be actively involved in the lives of our children now. They need correction now. They need love now. They need encouragement now. They need you to be identified with them now. And the greatest gift you can give to them, apart from the Word of God and the teaching of the gospel, is to give them your time. And that's the hardest thing of all to give. And when eventually Jacob refused to be comforted whenever they brought the news of Joseph back to him, this lie, he refused to be comforted, the Bible says. He refused it. Verse 35 of chapter 37, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He says, I'm going down to my grave unto my son mourning, and his father wept for him. Why did he refuse to be comforted? Which wasn't all that nice a thing to do when his daughters, etc., were trying to comfort him. Why? You see, it seems to me that he put self-punishment on himself. And he felt maybe in his heart, I'm to blame, I'm to blame, I'm to blame, and I'll never get over this, and I'm to blame, and I brought this about, and I'll go down to my grave, to my son, And it's my fault, it's my fault. And there's self-punishment and nobody could comfort him. It's a terrible thing not to refuse people's comfort when they come near to comfort you. Because it's very difficult to comfort somebody when they are bereaved. And if someone tries, then remember they are trying. But he refused it. If we've sinned against our children, and who of us haven't, me included, we must be truly prepared to unconditionally say to our kids, look, I'm sorry. And seek their forgiveness. Not always just them coming to say they're sorry to us. If our motive in seeking forgiveness, if we have wronged them, is truly godly sorrow, they will sense it. And if they don't respond when you say you're sorry for some bad temper or something you have done, if they don't respond to it, that's their problem, not yours. You and I have to be careful in that. Still, as parents prepared to lead our children, Father the head of the house, Christ the head of the house, and Christ the head of the home and the head of the man, and the man responsible to Christ for his behavior, and then loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And Christ loved the church unto the end, to death itself. And bringing up children in that environment. But at the same time, when we blow it and we make mistakes, being prepared to say, I'm sorry. It's improper, you know, for parents to go through their life always punishing themselves for things they have done wrong, like Jacob did. It's equally wrong for children to go through life blaming their parents for all of their problems. Some, when they get older, they never give over, do they? Oh, if my mother hadn't done this and my father hadn't done that. In fact, no matter what kind of home you have had, as you grow older and you face life, we must recognize we are responsible for our actions. And we can't hide behind the mistakes of our parents. And what parent hasn't made mistakes? Can't hide behind them. Because the time comes when we come to the age of responsibility and we are responsible before God for our actions. So that teaching is in there for family life. Self-punishment is not the answer to our problems. You'll notice I've rushed ahead in your notes to point number 4 there. But then point 2 in your notes I want to make, what about Reuben's concern whenever these fellows wanted to throw Joseph into the pit? What about Reuben's concern? Now, very quickly, because I don't want to go into this in depth. Why was he so protective of Joseph? Was it true concern? Well, I'm afraid on the surface he appears as if he had a true concern for his younger brother. But if he did, then why did he agree to the plan to sell him so quickly? Or why, when he found out, rather, that the story... why did he agree to the plan to fabricate the story, rather, that a wild animal had killed him? When he discovered that Joseph had been sold, although he didn't know he had been sold, he'd been away at the time... Why didn't he go down the road after those Ishmaelites and buy them back again? Why did he agree so quickly to the fabricated story about the wild animal that had killed him? Why did he not protest at the sale of Joseph? No matter what the cost to him personally. Well, the answer seems to be that he was protecting himself. Because as we saw last week, he was already in trouble with his father because of immoral behavior. And he knew that he would have to face his father with an explanation for Joseph's absence. And inherent in his reactions was the fear that Joseph had escaped. He thought he'd escaped when he came back to find he wasn't in the pit. And Joseph would naturally go back home and tell the story of what happened to his father. And Reuben was scared to death that that would happen. That explains why he accepted his brother's solution so quickly. He had no choice. Either he totally repented and came clean. Well, that was his choice. Even if he had redeemed Joseph from the Ishmaelites, what had happened would still get back to his father. He would have a tough time explaining his alternate plan, why he put him in the pit, both to Jacob and to Joseph. He had no choice apart from repenting, either agreeing to this fabricated story or totally repenting of what he had done. But he didn't repent. And he was concerned for himself. I don't see much love here at any form. What a bunch of boys to be brought up with. What a situation. And what had he done wrong, this lad? But tell a dream that God had given to him twice. Poor fella. What a situation. Impossible. Ah, now I come to the heart of my message, because we come to Joseph now, and am I relieved to get away from those boys. Here, my friends, is the hand of God and the finger of God picking out a young fellow and touching him. And when God puts his finger on you, it'll not only change you, it can change your family. You say, my family, oh, not my family, your family, this family were totally changed in circumstances, etc., before this story was through, because God touched this young man. And your church, you say, not my church, yes, your church, when God touches you, he can touch a whole lot of them. And I want to say something dramatic and true. God could touch a fella and a girl here tonight and touch the whole wide world through you. Me? You. My home circumstance, you don't know what it is. Was it any worse than this? Somebody said after this meeting last night, it's worse than Dallas. A lot of truth in that. Not that I watch Dallas. Of course it's filled with immorality and rape. Watch this young man and your church. You say, not my church. Yes, your church. When God touches you, he can touch a whole lot of them. And I want to say something dramatic and true. God could touch a fella and a girl here tonight and touch the whole wide world through you. Me? You. My home circumstance, you don't know what it is. Was it any worse than this? Somebody said after this meeting last night, it's worse than Dallas. A lot of truth in that. Not that I watch Dallas. Of course it's filled with immorality and rape and behavior that's disgusting. What a bunch. Yet God touched somebody in the middle of it all and changed the family and changed the nation and affected the history of the world. It all started when Father said, why don't you take it down and see how the boys are getting on? That's the Irish version anyway. Amazing, isn't it? Seemingly simple circumstance. The finger of God moves into a very ordinary day. You wouldn't have thought that young fellow on the road down from Hebron to Shechem, as he's walking along and passed you at the side of the road, you wouldn't have known that this is the future prime minister of Egypt. That this boy is going to preserve the race that was to bring us the savior of the world. You'd have probably done an Irish thing to him and nodded your head as you went past. You wouldn't have known it was history. And whenever that man in the field, in verse 15, found him wandering in the field, and said, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Could you tell me where they feed their flocks? I'm sure that man never dreamt who he was talking to, nor neither do you when you're talking to somebody in a field or by the side of the road or in your office or in your university or in your home or wherever you are. You never know, folks, who you're talking to. I got up to preach on Sunday morning in Scotland. And I went down to the pulpit. And an American was asked to open in prayer. An oldish man. And boy, did he pray. Do you know who he was? He was Jim Elliot of Ecuador's brother, Bert. The young martyr who gave his life to the Auca Indians. And here this fellow, I used to read Jim Elliot's journals like cornflakes. If you've never read them, especially in the book The Shadow of the Almighty by Jim Elliot's wife Elizabeth, read them. They're as good as Hudson Taylor's Growth of a Soul, the modern equivalent of a young fellow who became a very famous wrestler at college and who made probably one of the most famous statements made in the 20th century about Christianity. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And suddenly, here's this older man and I preaching together. I said, Lord, boy, oh boy, I never thought that day would come. And I was asked out for tea, and I want to tell you folks, I could hardly eat the food in front of me. I was so busy talking to Bert, asking him about his brother. What was it like? What sort of things did they do? What was Jim like? Oh, he says, what was he like? He said he and I used to preach in the open air, and he says I was a hopeless open air speaker, and he used to dig me in the ribs in the middle of the sermon and say, kick it out! In other words, get going. And he says, you know, we used to have great times. He said a little man came along with us, a little Dutch man, and his name was Peter Musterdijk. Not a lovely name. Musterdijk. Sounds like a wee fellow with his hand in the hole in the dike with mustard on it. Musterdijk. And he says, old Peter used to come with us, and he used to preach with Jim and I in the open air, and he said he had a wee card that he gave to everybody, and it said, Peter Musterdijk, saved and on his way to heaven. Paper hanging, painting, house decorating to pay expenses. Boy. Wow, did I enjoy that one. Piece of paper out, pen out, give me more, Bert. Oh, fantastic. And you know, Bert's wife, she leaned over the table, she said, did you never read, she said, what Jim wrote about me? Now, she's a very large lady. I don't mean that she's fat, I mean she's large. Don't know what size she'd wear, huge lady, very tall and so on. I said, no. She put her head down. She says, Bert, you tell him what Jim wrote about me. And Jim wrote in his journals about Bert going with this girl, and he said, well, Connie, she's like a railroad man's watch. She's large, a bit cumbersome, but solid gold and full of good works. She said that bit about cumbersome. She said, well, some of us have to be like that. You know, isn't it lovely that suddenly on an ordinary day, God puts somebody across your path that would just mean everything to you. And if Bert comes to Ireland, I'll get him to talk to you some night. He may not, but you never know. Just lovely. Maybe God sent somebody that meant something to you this week. Now, maybe that fellow wouldn't be aware of his life, but I was, and God sent him across my path. He's a missionary to the Indians in Peru all his life, and he began to tell me what God did. 50 churches in the last 20 or 30 years established up there in the hills. Wonderful when God sends people across your life. You never know when you go into a meeting who you're going to meet. You never know, fellow. You might meet the girl of your dreams tonight. He couldn't tell. You say, I hope I do, Derek. Well, you might. It happened to me once. A girl came to me once and she asked me the way to a place where I was preaching, and she's been coming to my meetings ever since. She's even here tonight. An ordinary day. An ordinary day. Walking in the field. Just a young fellow. Oh, the romance of it! But it wasn't romantic to him. Oh, the romance of that young fella, Elliot. shedding his blood there on that beachhead in Palm Beach in 1952 in Ecuador, when he was speared to death for the cause of Christ. And the very person who murdered them and his four friends is now an elder of the local assembly there. Something else. Some of their children were baptized in the very river not very long ago by the men who murdered their fathers. It wasn't romance for Jim Elliot, and it wasn't romance for Joseph, but my, when it's finished and the pain is over and the sorrow is over, it is a martyr's crown, and it is a great Joseph who arises out of the ashes. And in the midst of all of his heartbreak, at the end we can see that the present suffering he went through was nothing to be compared with the glory that will follow. And Ulster is going through suffering, and our island is going through suffering, and we don't know where we're going at the moment and what's happening, but I'm telling you, God is still on the throne. And that church will not be destroyed, and it'll go through it, and it'll go on. And even the gates of hell will not close over it. So up, people of God, and on. Because this present suffering is not to be compared with the glory that will follow. If God put his finger on you, it'll change lots of things, although it may be a very ordinary day. The highest compliment a fellow or a girl could ever have is to be tapped on the shoulder by God. When that happens, wonderful things are at hand. When that happens, it means that a time of preparation is at hand. God tapping you on the shoulder tonight, saying, come on, there are better things. Yeah, the family's in pieces and the circumstances are awful and they're ganging up on you and they hate you and they're jealous of you and they're tearing you apart and they're criticizing you and they're this and they're that and the other. Oh, look at the Word of God. Look at the seedbed, the cauldron, if you like, out of which this lovely life came. God comes down to Shechem with all of its shame and with all of its hatred and with all of its jealousy. And God comes down and touches this fellow on the shoulder and starts preparing him for a lifetime the like of which has never been repeated. God had to chasten him, of course, train him and cut off the rough edges. And it is God's way to get the man, but that's what he's at. He wants him for his own use. And when God puts his finger on your life and on my life, says R.T. Kendall, we may find that things get worse instead of getting better. And when God starts to use you and starts to bless you, despite all the mayhem around you and the sin around you, things may get worse before they get better. You say, you can say that again. Well, here it is. It's a principle that happens sometimes. Notice that Joseph's preparation, it began without any advance notice. God, I'm sure he would have preferred, would have sent him a message to say at three weeks' time, Joseph, or 8 months' time, or next Tuesday afternoon about 3 o'clock, your brothers are going to kidnap you. But don't worry, Joseph. Don't worry about it, son. It's all right. I'm going to make you prime minister of Egypt. God doesn't work like that. If we could only know when it would come, but then God doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't give us any forewarning or any advance notice when he's going to bring us into great things or take us through a time of sorrow. There is very seldom advance notice. If only God had said to Joseph, but he didn't. And when God hides his face, or God begins to chasten, don't panic. He doesn't give you advance warning necessarily. It's part of chastening, really, it seems to me. The chastening is that it comes suddenly and unexpectedly. That's the way it has come to me. And I go through a circumstance, I say, Lord, why did I have to go through that? You know the responsibilities I have and the burdens I have, Lord. Why did I have to go through that and have that sort of a day? It's all on a purpose. And when our world is shattered and the bottom drops out of it, It is in fact the result of the most careful planning by a loving, wise, sovereign God. Suddenly it came. They kidnapped him and threw him in a pit with no water in it. God's ways are higher than your ways and my ways. It comes suddenly, but I can tell you, when God puts his finger in, it comes in on your life and it touches a sore spot. First thing that has to be dealt with is often the thing that is dearest to you, but is a sore spot to everybody else. What in your life tonight will maybe have to go before the Lord will use you mightily as his instrument? A whole lot of you have great potential here this evening, but there's something about you that makes you of little use in this land at the moment. And me included, may I quickly add. Maybe the very gift we have needs to be refined and operated on. Maybe there's something about our personality that needs to be dealt with. Maybe there's some possession we have and it's in the road. God's blessing. All fellas and girls, I'm not trying to say you. I say this applies to me too. You think this doesn't talk to me? God puts his finger on this young man when it all came crashing down and he brought him from riches to rags. They stripped that coat off him, which was his insignia of his birthright and position. They stripped it off him and threw him into the pit. Hey, Peter, see this fishing of yours? Remember, Peter went back to the fishing after he denied the Lord. Somebody here tonight denied the Lord and you're far away from him. And years ago you ran well, but proverbially speaking, you're back at the fishing. Jesus said that, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he left the old boats and the old nets and he went out across Europe and he let down his net and he got thousands of men and women for Christ. And history tells us he was crucified upside down for the cause of Christ. Do you love me more than these? I do, Lord. What about Moses? He suffered and chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the treasures in Egypt and the pleasures of sin for a season. Come on out of the palace. The palace, Lord? Come on. And he could have stayed in the palace and had all his comforts and all his blessings and all that to the end of his day, but he'd never have seen the Red Sea open. And he'd never have seen angels' food come down from heaven. And he'd never have stood and looked through the hole in the cleft of the rock and seen God's back. And he'd never have God's gracious hands pick him up on Mount Nebo by God's direction. And God buried him. What a funeral. God buried. He could have been buried in one of those fantastic tombs of like Tutankhamun's. And that they discovered again recently with all those fabulous riches. And some old architect could have found him out one of these days and would have read, you know, young prince, Hebrew prince of Egypt, would have discovered all the jewels. But they never found where Moses was buried. Because God buried him. Hey, fellas and girls, if God gives you a palace to live in, use it if it's his will. For his glory. God gives you a lovely home. Use it for him. If he gives you a wee tiny cottage, use it for him. But for dear sakes, let's be content. Will somebody show me a contented man these days in Ulster? Have you met any recently? Content. Somebody show me a contented woman. What is it? Is there something in the way? You're holding on to it. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Far greater gain than anything else. What is it in the way in my life or yours? Oh Lord, will the Lord have to take something away from me? Well, he's beginning to touch my health to start with anyway, I'll tell you these days. And it's keeping me on my knees. And it's keeping me before him. And oh, the blessing I'm getting. Oh, the blessing. Oh, the joy. Oh, the comfort. Oh, the souls. Night after night, day after day. Until my heart sometimes says, Lord, I can't take any more. I feel like praying like Moody, Lord, stop, stop. I can't take any more. It's costly. God, just to keep you on track. Touch the edge of your life. Keep you just before him. Wean you away from men. Wean you into his presence. Abraham, come on out of Ur. Ur, Lord, with all its lovely libraries and university and all the rest of it. Yes, come on. Where? Not going to tell you. Not going to tell me? No. I want you to leave your home and leave your family. Get out of your country. Leave it all. All behind. Come on with me. Where did he lead him? He gave him children like the stars of the heavens. He gave him wealth that couldn't be wed in Fort Knox. He made him the father of the faithful. He was called a friend of God. But he had to leave Ur. I often said, I was in Bahrain on the way to the Far East, got out of the jet, lying down on the sofa, very hot it was in the airport. And I suddenly thought as I was lying there alone on the sofa in the heat, I thought, I'm not far away from Ur of the Chaldees. And the only thing that people remember about Ur of the Chaldees is what? Is that Abraham left it. I think of Leonard Mullen of Japan, you know, who went there as a missionary, and he wrote a wee poem when he used to be a bread server. I think it's great, actually. Wee poem when he was a bread server in Carnlough, when God called him to be a missionary in Japan. Japan or Carnlough, what shall it be? Inviting voices now are calling me. Where shall I turn the lamp of life to burn? Where shall I go the light of life to give? Japan, where many perils be? Or peaceful Carnlough by the sea. O Carnlough, 'tis to thee that I belong. The sentiment that tugs my heart are strong. Place of my birth and my nativity. I love thee, Carnlough by the sea. But he went and I visited him in Shibakawa City in Japan. And 30 people who were Buddhists had trusted Christ and come into that little church. And one of them had stolen money. And the prison authorities put him in prison. And those 30 Buddhists, ex-Buddhists in that church, left that church overnight and went back to Buddhism after Leonard and his wife had worked there for 25 years. When I went to the church, it was just a handful of women. Not all gone. Easy? No, it's not easy to break your heart. Joseph went on for God and put God first, but I tell you, it was no easy ride. He suffered, and so will you. But then Jim Elliot was right. You're no fool to give what you can't keep, to gain what you can't lose. He lost the coat. But I'll tell you, he discovered very quickly, when God put his finger on him, how sinful and frail other people are. He knew his brothers were not fond of him, but little did he know that they were capable of doing what they did. And Joseph, before he was ever going to be of any use to God, needed to observe people with a certain objectivity. He could hardly have expected his own brothers would cast him in a dry pit, intending to leave him to die. What does God want us to see out of this? Before Joseph would become a great man, he would have to discover that the best of men at their very best are only men at the best. And the answer is Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. If any young fella ever learnt that, Joseph's about to learn it. And that comes very, very, very hard. I would love to find one person in my life, a close friend or a few friends, where I would be so close to them where I would say, I'll believe anything you say. But I'd be a fool if I did that. As soon as you begin to put your trust in men or groups of men or women or a social circle you walk in and follow what they do, even within the Christian circle, if you put your trust in them, my friend, you are setting yourself up for the greatest hurt of your life. You are going to have your heart broken. If I've learned anything on Tuesday night, I have learned this. To put my trust in the Lord for this work. Alone. God will show you the frailty of people. God brings every man and woman on the face of the earth who trusts Him and His Son sooner or later to the point where He's never surprised at the depths to which a man or a woman can sink. And as long as you have a naive view of human nature, you have a naive view of the best of Christians, you are not ready to be mightily used of God and launched out of God if you have a naive view. I'm telling you, you need first to face the real world and discover how wicked the human heart is. Young people, listen to me on this. Not that you're not listening. Learn it, for I had to learn it with my pillow soaked with tears at night until it broke my heart. I had to come a long way to learn this. Not to put my trust or confidence in man. Because if you do, you'll be disappointed. Learn it and learn it well. A perfectionist, said someone, is one who takes great pains and gives them to other people. And I'm reminded, you know, of the wee fellow who went into the shop, which had a big sign outside and it said, boy wanted. So the wee fellow, or the young man went in and he said, young fellow went in and he said, what kind of boy do you want? To the manager. Why, he says, we want a clean, well-groomed, neat youngster who's quiet and quick and obedient. Dear me, said the youth disgustingly and turned to leave. You don't want a boy. You want a girl. But in fact, girls, you know it as well as I do, that my original point applies to both fellas and girls. Don't put your trust in woman either, or man. And when God puts His finger to bring Joseph to a place of apparent blessing, or blessing that's coming, he has to go through the place of apparent despair. They put him in a pit, an empty pit with no water in it, and left him there to die. And there was nothing for him to do in there but pray. God was proved to this young man in a totally unprecedented situation. I don't read if it ever happened before, and quite honestly, has it happened again? His situation in his own generation, to be thrown in a pit by his own brothers, was unprecedented. He couldn't get up, go down to the local Christian bookstore at Shechem or whatever, and say, have you got any books on being thrown into a pit so that you become prime minister and save a nation? No, it was unexpected and unprecedented. And there was no way that Joseph could explain to anybody that he was in God's will in the pit. I bet if you'd leaned over the pit and say, excuse me, Joseph, how are you getting on? Oh, I'm in the Lord's will down here. It's terrific. The Lord's guiding me and you know, 5,000-6,000 years later, they're going to meet at Tuesday night in the Crescent, and they're going to sing and praise the Lord because of what the Lord did through me. Is that right, Joseph? Yeah, it's great down here. It's dark, but it's terrific. I don't have any food, and I don't know how to get out, but it's the will of God. No. We shall see, said they, what will become of his dreams. They were quite sure that they had him in such a fix that nobody would ever conclude in all of history that the fella in that pit was God's man. We got him. And the way God often tests our faith is to bring us to places where there is no known precedent. I can't ring up too many preachers and say, hey, fellas, how's it getting on Tuesday nights in your place? I come into this situation here, and we have to face in counseling in all sorts of ways things that I wouldn't have expected to have faced until I was at least 70 if I reached there. I can't go around and say, well now, tell me, how do you do it? You know, well, what do you do when suddenly the heavens open and God starts blessing and suddenly, in an unprecedented way, there is just a surge of interest in pure Bible teaching. Nothing else. And there's barely room to contain it. Well, what do you do? It's lonely. I only apply this to my own heart. And the interesting thing about the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew heroes of faith, is that every single one of them had to do something different from the person or the people in the generation before. And not a single one of them had the luxury of doing it exactly as it had been done before. And God will do new things with this church. And God will do new things with your generation that aren't like this tonight. And God will lift you in 10 years, 15 years time, or maybe 5 years time, or a year's time, and suddenly take you down a road in Ulster to do a work for God and say, oh, it's never been like us before. I wonder, is it really true? Are they sound? You know, are they really saved at all? That's what Spurgeon found. When he had 5,000 people turning up every Sunday morning to hear him, a Christian took an ad in the newspaper, a huge big ad, to prove that he wasn't saved. Couldn't really be, like, you know, I mean, they have small things. I mean, really. He said, this fellow will go up like a rocket and come down like a stick. Oh, poor Spurgeon. At 23! I'm only footering and I'm 40, very nearly. Wouldn't you know it too? Yeah. I read that fellow's life at 23, burning for God in London. Well, it's never been done like that again. No, there's only one Spurgeon. There sure was only one. There's only one you. There's only one me. And not a single one was given the luxury of doing it exactly the same way. And God likes to bring us to an impossible situation where it seems like the end. There are some nights I go home from here and I say, Lord, I just can't go on. I'm exhausted. Lord, where am I going to get a message for next week? Lord, I don't have any training in counseling. What am I? I'm not an ordained minister. I'm not a pastor. I'm not much of a preacher. I'm not a clergyman. I have no training in counseling whatsoever. I'm a bucko from the mountains of Mourne. And suddenly I'm thrown in here. And people are asking me questions that would take the hair off your head. And I'm sitting here saying, Lord, what am I going to do here? And every time they come, and every problem they have, the Lord gives an answer. I say, Lord, there it is again. I have no training in this, Lord. Fellas say to me, what Bible college did you go to, Derek? Bible college? I went to Shimner Road Gospel Hall Sunday School. And I was taught by Bishop Joseph Alexander, who described Moses and the story of Moses to me as a little boy. Joseph did. He wasn't a bishop, but he was a bishop of the local church in that sense. I mean, his way of teaching wasn't mine. He used to say, now, children, he says, there you are, there's Moses, he says, and he's heading across Castle Bridge on Newcastle Main Street, and the moorings are behind him, and the sea's in front of him, and there's the Egyptians coming down from Castle Welland, and they're all... That's the way I was brought up. And it was a terrific Bible class, and I loved him dearly. There's a little boy there. Yeah? So I'm only letting you into my heart. Don't think I'm standing here trying to say, look at me, look what I have done. I'm saying, you know, if God calls you to a work, all I'm trying to say to you is, and he gives you the work, he'll give you the strength to do it. He'll give you the gift to do it. He'll give you the power to do it. He'll give you the blessing to do it. He'll put shoes on your feet and a suit on your back and a tie around your neck, and he'll look after your wife and children, and you will not be without comfort. These have been the loneliest 8 years of my life. And yet I have found God's comfort to be overwhelming. Humanly speaking, you think you're at the end. You can't go on. And when God puts his finger on a person, he will bring that person to the point of no return. There's no going back, Joseph. And they sold him. No going back. Well, maybe some of those guys will have pity on me and they'll come out after me here. Nobody. They couldn't have cared less about him. They hoped they'd never see him again. Well, Lord, maybe you didn't even let me say goodbye to my father. I didn't even get saying goodbye to him, Lord. Sorry, Joseph. No turning back. Come on. Egypt. But Lord, no buts. There is no turning back. There would be no turning back. And it was out of his hands. God call you away tonight to some work. Call you tonight, some of you young people, to work in churches that seem impossible and situations that seem impossible. You say, it's okay for Bingham down there. It's easy for him. Don't you believe it for 1 second that it's easy. At times it can be excruciatingly painful. You say, is that true? Yes, it is. But I say to you from the depths of my heart, it's out of my hands and it's out of your hands. We haven't got plans of our own when we belong to him. And in a sense, coming out of the pit was a relief to Joseph. Yes, but it only led to what seemed a worse situation. But when he came out, God could work things in such a way that he would rather do it than anything else in the world. I'm sure he was glad to get out of that. Wow, isn't it great to get out of that pit? Terrific! It's great on this walking now, yes. It was a slight relief, and he was glad to get away. But God was working, and he brought him through an ordeal, even though another trial was on the horizon. See here, my beloved Bible class, from the depths of my heart. See here in God's presence this evening the wickedness of man. And they're no different today to where they ever were. And don't expect them to be, because they aren't. Don't expect them to be. You live for the Lord. You put them first. You go on for God, no matter about their wickedness and their jealousy and their envy and their malice and their conspiracy and their cruelty and their callousness and their deceit. It was all around because they were jealous of him. And it surfaced and it got in there and envy was at the back of it. And the Bible says it's rottenness to the bones. And where there is envying, there is confusion and every evil work. See the wickedness of man. To take a lovely young man like that. take his coat back to his father, sprinkle it with blood and say he's dead. Put him in a pit first and sit and eat bread and chew it while he's in there. Wicked. Lonely. Hard. What's happening, Joseph? He didn't know. Joseph, do you not know, son, that God is going to make you one of the godliest young men the world has ever known? And maybe there's another one sitting here tonight, surrounded by people who would tear at you and tear you apart. You go on, son. You just go on. Some girl here living pure for God in an impure society. Sexual harassment on their rising in Ulster until it is disgusting and frightening. You're in amongst them and you can't do anything about it. All around you, you're trying to lead a pure life while they give themselves to Playboy magazine and pornographic videos all around you, and you have to walk through that office. Look, I'm trying to identify with your problems. Joseph had to face an immoral woman. Maybe you're having to face an immoral man, and it's hard, and you're trying to be pure, and many an unconverted fellow would take you out, and any Christian that would take you out, you don't really, you're not in love with them. It's hard and it's lonely. My heart goes out to you. And in the God's presence tonight, may I be used, girls, to say you just go on. No telling what God will do in your life before you're through. Lift you and use you out of a seeming pit. Oh, it's hard. And they're envious of you. See the wickedness of man, but see the grace of God. The grace of God in the way sin is defeated and divine purposes accomplished. It is impossible to bring good out of evil, for there never was any good in evil. But the Bible teaches that good can be brought about in spite of evil. The very steps Joseph's brethren took to defeat God's purposes were used to fulfill his dreams. When they were hunting them, God was using them. A lot had happened in 24 hours to Joseph. And God can accomplish a lot in a very short space of time. What was accomplished now was the impossibility of turning back. There was no way he could go back. And there's no way you can go back. You say, but I'd rather go back. No! 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 No turning back! On! On! He could say in his heart, goodbye, Father. Goodbye, Canaan. Goodbye, coat of many colors. He could hear them maybe on the wind saying, we shall see what will become of his dreams. And I want to tell you, they certainly did. Shall we pray? Father, you've spoken mightily tonight. Stir your people in these days. It's not degrees we need. It's not the polish and the sophistication of men we need. It's not, Lord, cultural accomplishments to bring power. It's not great learning. It's not trying to be clever. Teach fellas and girls here tonight, Lord, that the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is wholly dedicated to him. And you passed the great men of this world and the women, and you took a humble peasant girl like Mary. You passed the great of Eli, and you took a wee fella like Samuel. You passed the strong man of Jesse, and you took a wee David. You moved in, Father, into those bunch of hoodlums, and you picked out wee Joseph. And you got him out of the pit. And you got him in amongst the Ishmaelites. And lonely and alone, he went down the road to Egypt. Oh, blessed rather be on the road to Egypt in the will of God than to have a lovely coat of many colors and sit there in comfort and not move forward in God's will. Lord, what do you want to take away from us? That we might be better. May your Holy Spirit speak tonight.